Just hearing the words seems to imply something wrong. Someone punches you and knocks out a tooth, you start swinging and get even. Get your revenge, it seems to say. Let it be sweet, it seems to imply. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Just hearing those words seems to imply something terribly wrong. You cut out my eye and I will cut out yours. That strikes us as a barbaric zeal for vengeance. It's one of those things that some non-Christians seem to know about in the Bible, and they try to defend their rejection of Christianity by pointing this out as something highly offensive, something of which we Christians ought to be ashamed. Surely you don't believe the part of the Bible to be true as righteous that says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But we are told by the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So does that mean I should preach to you if someone hits you, you should hit him back? Should I preach to you if someone hurts you, you should make sure that you hurt him back? Should I urge you, quoting Moses' words, to seek vengeance, an eye for an eye? That's how the Pharisees understood this law, and they were wrong in their understanding. However, their great fault was not the fault of the law, but of their own sinful hearts. They used the law for their own sinful purposes, and Jesus rightly rebuked them. Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus said to those Pharisees, you have taught, get revenge when you're harmed. And I say to you, be gracious and forgiving. And the rightness of that understanding of Matthew 5 is certainly proven in the next verse, Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see how they twist the law in their hypocrisy and in their self-righteousness. The law does say you shall love your neighbor, but their interpretation was wrong. Their application was wrong. They understood that to mean you shall only love your neighbor, and therefore you are free to hate those who are not your neighbors. That's, of course, is the whole point behind the parable of the Good Samaritan. That foolish question asked by the Pharisees, well, who's my neighbor? Let me identify him so that I can identify those whom I must love, so that I can identify all the others as those whom I am free to hate. The question for the Pharisees becomes, whom am I obligated to love, and who, therefore, am I free to hate? And Jesus' point is the command to love your neighbor is actually a command to be a neighbor and therefore to show love, not a license to cause harm to those you consider to be non-neighbors. And likewise, the command of the civil law, an eye for an eye, does not give you the freedom to seek your own personal revenge. And rather, as we studied last week, this section of Exodus is filled with what we might call case laws, judicial applications of the Ten Commandments for the life and existence of the nation of Israel, especially the judicial aspects of the law applied to civil justice, specific cases that came to the law courts of the land, which arose within the nation of Israel itself. And there is, therefore, in that context, a description in our text of righteousness and justice. In other words, the principles of justice that conform to God's standard of righteousness. Both Greek and Hebrew in languages have only a single word for both of those English words, righteousness and justice. So justice is righteousness, and doing what is just means therefore doing what is right. And likewise, righteousness is justice. Righteousness can't be separated from justice. It's not as though they oppose each other, but are completely tied together. So what is the righteous justice that God prescribes for the well-ordering of human society? What are the principles we quoted last week from the confession? What is the general equity of these Old Testament case laws that can be rightly applied even for the well-ordering of human societies today? And the answer to that question is simply that the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must correspond to the offense. And so this principle of an eye for an eye, I believe, demonstrates and actually defines for us justice and the principle of corresponding punishment. Verse 24, as I read from chapter 21, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, our civil government in our country actually utilizes this principle, and I'm glad for that. The Eighth Amendment to our Constitution, part of the Bill of Rights, declares, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. Cruel and unusual punishments are forbidden in our constitutional government. And where did our founding fathers get that idea? Well, it comes from the English Bill of Rights, signed by William and Mary in 1689, but it actually goes back much farther than that. I believe it comes from this biblical principle, an eye for an eye. And let me say that another way, to give you the sense of what I'm getting at. Only an eye for an eye. That changes the whole sense of it, doesn't it? The punishment, civil punishment, these are civil case laws. These are principles of God's justice that are applied to the civil authorities. The punishment fits the crime. And the punishment ought not to be in excess of the crime. And so the main intent, I believe, of the Mosaic legislation was to control excesses. The inclination to exact retribution and retaliation. It's much at the heart of fallen human nature. It's fueled by a tendency to wrath and anger. And so justice, to be righteous, again, same word in the Greek and Hebrew, justice, to be righteous, must not be excessive in its demands. And with that understanding of what Moses is actually teaching in Exodus 21, let me look again at the Sermon on the Mount. Justice and Jesus. I read it earlier, Matthew 5:38. He quotes Exodus. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now let me emphasize, Jesus is not contradicting or even correcting an error in the law of Moses. He's contradicting and correcting the false understanding and interpretation of the law that the Pharisees had accepted. You see, they were using this law to justify their own hatred and their vindictiveness. And Jesus calls them to self-denial. They were using the civil law of the nation of Israel as it was applied by the civil government and applying it to their own personal relationships, and that was their error. The law of Exodus 21 was the principle of justice by which the civil magistrate was to restrain sin among the people of Israel. And the law of the eye for an eye was designed in a civil government to utilize the preservation of law and order in society. It was not the law of personal morality. Jesus applies these things on a personal level and tells us that we're not free to exact the punishment of the law, but ought to forgive. And that's crucial, for this is how we see the civil law as such expiring with the nation of Israel. It's no longer binding upon us as civil governments, except so far as the general principles of justice and righteousness are applied. And as for personal morality, in our personal relationships with one another, Jesus calls his disciples to a selfless denial of their own rights and comforts. The Christian to whom Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5 must put away the personal desire for revenge and retaliation, take up his cross, and actually die to himself. Again, three illustrations that Jesus gives in Matthew 5. Whoever hits you, slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the ultimate self-denial. That doesn't deny the right of the civil government to restrain the evildoer. It restrains you as a believer from exacting revenge in yourself, to deny the inclination to retaliate. Second illustration, if someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And here, in personal relationships, is the willingness to put away the desire to insist upon your own rights, even your legal rights. It means you will not seek to gain the advantage even of your legal rights. And whatever the law demands, you go beyond it in the spirit of our Lord's teaching. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So does Jesus contradict Moses? Does the New Testament contradict the Old Testament? And again, I want to say emphatically, no, not at all. The principle of civil justice is well defined. An eye for an eye, only an eye for an eye, is righteous judgment. The civil penalty attached to the criminal activity should be limited by the extent of the crime. No cruel and unusual punishment. Indeed, any nation today would do well to follow that principle of righteous justice. On a personal level, you who are disciples of Jesus Christ, take up your cross and deny yourself so that you can follow him, and do not misuse the law of Israel to justify the wickedness of your own heart, particularly in the pursuit of vengeance. Now let's apply all of that to two particular issues: the matter of life or even personal injury, and the matter of property, worldly property, both of which are protected in the moral law as summarized by the Ten Commandments, namely the Sixth Commandment and the Eighth Commandment. And how are those commandments to be applied to the civil government in the responsibility to restrain sin by punishing those who do evil? The answer is righteousness, righteous justice. And so we see case law to define for us righteousness and personal injuries. The general statement of the commandment, Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. How does that apply to situations like assault and injury? Again, going back to chapter 21, verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so she gives birth, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes, and he shall pay the judge's determine. But if harm follows, then life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So to repeat briefly what we studied last week, it is the great principle of the preservation of human life. The principle of civil justice, in which the appropriate corresponding punishment for murder is indeed the penalty of death, actually goes back before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, all the way back to Genesis 9. Back to God dealing with his people in Genesis, in the days of Noah. Genesis 9:5, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image. And so that reckoning for man, for the life of another man, is clearly applied by Moses to the civil government. And I believe that right of the civil government is expressed in Paul's writing to the Romans in Romans 13 when he makes reference to the civil authority as God's minister, God's agent, God's servant to you for good. And it says, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the civil authority, the governing authority in the civil realm in which we live in this New Testament age, is still God's minister. And that civil authority bears the sword. He's an avenger who carries out God's wrath. And God gives to the civil government that great and ultimate responsibility to avenge the shedding of man's blood and to carry out God's justice. In our age, the civil authority is separate and distinct from the spiritual authority vested in the government of the church. So the church doesn't exercise and inflict civil punishment. The state does. But the state, to function properly, ought to recognize and honor the principles of righteous justice. And that's not a theocracy. The spheres of authority are distinct and separate, but God's not left out of the picture. Even our own heritage of the separation of the church and state is not the separation of the church from the state, as if the church has no voice to be heard by the state, but rather it's the prohibition against the state interfering or regulating with the spiritual nature of the church. That's actually how our government is formed. And so even within the state, God's law still has a place. It's still the higher law, the universal law, the divine law. It's the law from which our civil laws ought to be derived, beginning with this one: you can't murder or kill another human being without facing the consequences of the civil authorities bearing the sword. It's true for elderly and the sick and the dying. It's certainly true for unborn children, so often left defenseless by the law and allowed to be mercilessly and cruelly killed in an idolatrous concept of the freedom of choice. We don't have the freedom of choice to kill, and the government ought not to allow that freedom to exist. We ought not to be fooled by political rhetoric. Human life doesn't begin when a child's born, completely born, to parents who actually want the child. For whether the parents want the child or not, it's still a human being created in the image of God. And whether or not a prematurely born baby requires a respirator to live for a few weeks or months is not a determination of whether or not it's human life. And when the male chromosomes and female chromosomes unite, we have human life. And indeed, that's why so many local crisis pregnancy centers offer medical ultrasounds, because when you see a baby moving, breathing, and pumping blood through its body, the reality becomes obvious, even often to non-Christians who might be hardened in their sin. It's a living life. It's a human life. And there's no greater principle of justice to which any civil government ought to be committed than this: to preserve and protect the sanctity of human life. There's a few examples of how that applies, even more specifically, examples of civil punishment. We studied last time verses 22 and 23, the assault of a pregnant woman. And the punishment, civil punishment, is different whether or not the unborn child is harmed. I should emphasize in those verses that it's a civil punishment determined by the judges. It's not personal vengeance. And then verse 26 and 27, the example to slaves. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. Same with a tooth. Verses 28 to 32 speak about the need to control your animals so they don't cause harm. There's a lot of very practical wisdom in those verses. There's a situation, verse 33 and 34, of your need to provide a safe environment for your neighbors. That's a very good biblical principle. And as an extension of the sanctity of human life, there is even the relative sanctity for the life of animals, particularly animals used in the production and well-being of the family business. Verse 35 and 36. In those examples, there's always a responsibility given to man to see to the protection and safety of his neighbor. What is the second great commandment? That you love your neighbor as yourself. We can't escape that responsibility, nor should we want to. It's the very essence of love, to see to the protection and safety of our neighbors. And those six commandments, the last six of the Ten Commandments, are all summarized by that one great commandment, to love your neighbor. The second broad category of case law is in relation to personal property. Here, righteousness and personal property, particularly the offense of stealing. Stealing is very different than causing physical harm and murder, because the very principle of an eye for an eye in relation to stealing means you don't lock the thief up in prison where he's no good to anyone. You inflict upon him the penalty of restitution, and he pays back the victim with penalty corresponding to the crime. It's a very simple principle. I'm not denying it can be difficult to apply in all the varying situations that it comes up, but the principle is easy to understand. It's called restitution. Verse 1 of chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now that's a rather severe penalty. 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. And it should be severe, because these animals were the man's livelihood. They were his, and thievery is a grievous offense, one with every possibility of making it right. And that's what restitution is all about. That's where both justice and righteousness comes into play. Justice requires the penalty. Righteousness requires that the victim be compensated for his losses and completely restored. The idea of restitution is mentioned also in verse 5. He shall make restitution. Verse 6, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Verse 7, he shall pay double. Verse 12, he shall make restitution for the owner of it. Verse 14, he shall surely make it good. Over and over again, the idea is plain and simple. Thieves ought to be put to work, but not put in prison. And if there is violence and physical harm, that's another story. But simple robbery requires simple punishment that restores the victim's losses. In our day, even the last couple of years, one of the grievous circumstances within our own country is how easily we have come to accept, we in a broad and general sense, have come to accept at some places even the legitimacy of stealing, of harming others' businesses, of harming and destroying the livelihood of other people. And we call that a protest. Beloved, that's an offense against the righteousness of God. And it is a harm, a great harm, to the well-being of any civil society, ours included. Thievery is a grievous offense, especially when it focuses on the livelihood of others. It is the very opposite of our biblical and godly duty of loving our neighbor. Again, let's be a little specific. Examples of this sort of punishment. Verse 1, chapter 22. The man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. The idea there is that if you don't have the animal to give back, then you pay up. And if you can't pay up, the end of verse 3, you would be sold as a slave, forcing you to pay. The modern day equivalent of that would likely be to garnish your wages. Again, I don't think that's an inappropriate application of this principle. Notice how serious it is, though, to be able to protect your own property. You have the right to defend your own home and property, even in that defense, if that defense means the intruder is killed. Verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. But notice verse 3, notice the distinction. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. You have the right to defend your own home and your own property, even if that means in the defense that you kill the intruder. But if you go out the next day and seek revenge, you're guilty of murder. If you kill him as he breaks into home, as you defend yourself in your home, you're innocent. That's righteous justice. And on a strictly, in a human terms, with biblical wisdom, that right of self-defense is a great deterrent to crime. And it's the basis of our constitutional right to bear arms. The case continues. What if the animal is found? Verse 4. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So the victim gets the animal back with a double penalty for his loss. He's to be made right, and he has suffered a loss. That loss must be accounted for with a double payment. In the case of a man failing to control his own animals, we read verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed, lets loose his animal and feeds it another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. The guilt of those who start fires and carelessly cause harm to others. It was a common practice to set fire to the dry grass before the autumn rains, and that prevented the ravages of vermin. It was considered a good preparation of the ground for next year's crop. But carelessness, which caused harm to others, should be punished. Verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so the stacked grain, standing grain, or field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. And then the interesting case in verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it's stolen out of the man's house, or if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. The issue is one of a breach of trust. If there was no offense, there would be no civil punishment. Similarly, verses 10 to 13, an animal who is loaned to a neighbor but dies. There's a responsibility to protect your neighbor even then. And verse 14, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. And its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So be careful even of those things you borrow, for you accept the responsibility to take care of them well for the sake of the owner. We honor, we recognize the sanctity of the property of others. That's how we love our neighbor. Now, how should we apply all of that today? And let me make several applications, sort of an attempt to tie all of this together. Most broadly, I hope that you come away with an appreciation of the specificity of God's righteous judgment, justice. I hope you can come away with a study of the civil law with a greater sense of God's own personal and perfect righteousness as it's expressed in his law, and glorify him for it. Again, even in the context of reading about Old Testament civil laws that applied in the Old Testament nation of Israel, marvel with delight and appreciation for God's perfect specificity for the principles of justice and righteousness. As a second application, perhaps, I hope you will learn to rightly understand how all of these principles apply to the governing of our own country, particularly as we, with the freedom to vote and to make our views known, even in disagreement to those who are in elected office. I believe there is a place as salt and light in the world for believers to make known their understanding of these general principles of God's righteousness and his laws. And we ought to be able to say to those who are elected that they should honor and acknowledge these principles of God's law and seek to apply them to the justice of the laws of our own country, to say nothing of our own state and our own local community. In other words, it's a good thing if these principles, not insisting on the absolute requirements of each of the laws, but the principles of the law, are applied in application to our situation today. For the Christian, that means also submitting to the governing authorities for the sake of our own moral duty and love for God. We live as good citizens, not only of our heavenly kingdom, but also of our earthly one. And so we have responsibility to honor those civil authorities. Thirdly, as a practical application, I think we can apply these principles even in the context of our personal relationships. Clearly, we are forbidden, in Jesus' own words, from using these verses that we're studying to justify vengeance, to justify a personal vindictiveness. But within our relationships, and even within our relationships within the church or within our families, the general principles of the law abides, including restitution, even with penalty, in order to make right or make whole the victim. And that includes some measure of compensation for the harm that's caused. And wouldn't it be a good thing if even such disputes could, in fact, be resolved within the church without the necessity of recourse to the civil authorities, where that can be done, which does not take away our right as Christians and as citizens to seek the civil authorities. But we can very much apply these principles in our relationships with one another. The fourth application, somewhat different from the first three. Always guard your heart so that you can beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, who used and misused the law of God to make themselves look more righteous. They misused these laws to justify their own sin. And we ought never to forget the truth of the gospel, that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. And by the works of the law, therefore, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So in Jesus' own words, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Don't use the law to make you look righteous before God. That's hypocrisy. Rather, let the law drive you to Christ, that in him you would always find salvation. And then as Christians, use the law of God, even the principles of these civil laws. Use the law of God and your willingness to submit to that law as the expression of your love for him who first loved you, and the expression of your love for one another, to which we are called as God's people. Let's pray. Father, help us to love one another, to know what that means and to how to live it out. Help us, O Father, to love one another in very practical ways, in ways that would restore harm that is ever done. May we be humble and free from hypocrisy, that we might exercise such love. Ultimately, that you would be honored. We pray for our civil government, which in many ways, even as we've touched on subjects this afternoon, in many ways is in crisis. Pray for our civil government that there would be a recognition of the need to preserve and protect the sanctity of human life, even from injury, and the sanctity of human property from thievery and stealing. May you bring about such change, O Father. But we know even in that request, that external conformity and even external enforcement of civil laws does not change the heart of the unbeliever. And so we pray most of all that your Holy Spirit would accomplish that work, and that we might see in our own community, in our own country, not just law and order, not just a preservation from criminal offenses, that we would not only have protection for ourselves, but that we might see the gospel to be in such effect that the Spirit would transform the hearts of those who are dead in sin and make them alive. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.